tells us that if anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no dawn, not even the beginnings of the light of truth. Today we will turn to John chapter 9, and Lord willing, our plan is to begin this morning and to preach from the first 7 verses concerning the healing of the man born blind. This would be the action of Christ as the light, and then this evening we will finish out the chapter looking at the reaction to Christ as the light, the action and the reaction. So I would ask you please to rise as we read from verses 1 to 7 of John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Lord, we ask as we open up this word today that you would be to us a light, that your Holy Spirit would so instruct us that we might know the truth and that the truth would make us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, preparing this sermon, I was out front of the church and I saw a man crossing the road here who was blind. I could tell he was blind because he had dark glasses and he was gripping tightly the arm of what looked like his son, and he had a pole tapping the ground in front of him. And it made me think, what was this man's story? What had happened? Presuming he wasn't born blind, what transformation had taken place? An accident, some disease, a crisis that had taken him from being able to see this world, to see his own son, to see nothing, and to live in blackness of darkness. You have to think, it's one of the most horrible things you can imagine happening to yourself, that you couldn't see. Your life would change. You wouldn't be able to hold the job you have now. You wouldn't see your beloved family. So many things would change, whether it was through an accident, it could be wartime injury, acid, so many horrible things we can imagine that would cause a person to go blind and change their life forever. But while we think about how horrible it is to be physically blind, in God's economy, it's far more serious to be spiritually blind. What makes it far more serious is that people who are spiritually blind don't know they are blind. They can be blind all their lives and always think that those people who claim to see are in fact the blind ones. It's like if you were in a cave and you adjusted to seeing the dim lights, the shadows on the walls, and someone who was in the normal light of day came in and their eyes dilated and they couldn't see a thing in a cave. You think you're the one who can see. They're the one who's blind. But you're as blind as can be. To the extent you're walking in the way of the wicked, this is blindness. Psalm 1 talks about how blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked or who sits in the way of the scornful. As much as you are walking in darkness, that is blindness to you. And it's here in this chapter we see how Jesus not only demonstrates to us his power to heal this man, but his power to eliminate spiritual blindness. It's a symbol, a picture of what Christ does for those who are spiritually blind. You don't need to remain in the cave. The good news is the light of the world has come. And it's here that we will see how the light that you need, only Jesus can provide. We'll look at this in 3 questions. We'll look at what did Jesus see in verses 1 and 2, what did Jesus say in verses 3 to 5, And then what did Jesus do in verses 6 to 7? So look with me at verse 1. What did Jesus see? As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. The first thing he saw was this blind man. Now, in context here, in the previous chapter, Jesus was in the temple disputing with the Pharisees and with the Jews concerning who he was. In fact, he said to them that as they said their father was Abraham, he said, no, your father, in fact, is the devil. And he said, Jesus, that is, that before Abraham was, I am, making a claim to divinity. And at the end of chapter 8, they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus then hid himself and went out of the temple. He escaped those who sought to kill him. It was not his time yet to die. But it was during this conversation he had with them, back in chapter 8, verse 12, that Jesus, with his words, spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. With his words, he said that he was the light of the world. And it's now as we transition into chapter 9, we see not only does he say with his words he's the light of the world, but with his actions he confirms this is really he. You have to contrast now as you have all of the Jews in the temple who had heard Jesus say these words, how they rejected him, that in fact they ran him out of the temple, even sought to kill him. And Jesus here, as he passes by, he sees a man blind from birth. Of all the things Jesus could have been thinking about at that moment, escaping from his pursuers, as he looked at a world to speak to preach the gospel, he sees here this one lone man blind from birth. You have to think of Psalm 8 that says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Like this man who could not see Jesus here came and saw in passing. We have to think it's like a picture of the rejection of the Jews to Jesus, as then the gospel would go forth away from the Jews who rejected him to the Gentiles, those who sat in darkness, who saw a great light. Isaiah 65 says in prophetic words that I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. This blind man was one who could not see Jesus. But yet Jesus, in passing, sees the man, pays attention to him, and shows him favor. Shouldn't this humble you as you think about your own coming to Christ? That it wasn't ultimately you who first open your eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. That he is the one who, in passing by, took you, saw you in your blindness, in your darkness, and came to you first. Your Christianity shouldn't be anything that lifts you up or that exalts you, that makes you think you're better than other people. There's the common phrase people talk about, cage stage Calvinist, who comes and begins to be all proud of this theology he knows. No, anyone who truly knows the truth, it will humble them that they were there in their blindness, that Christ came, saw them, and paid attention to him. Are you a humble Christian? What would the people around you say? Well, Jesus saw the blind man, but he also saw the blindness of the disciples. There was a different kind of blindness on their part. Verse 2, they ask a question here that evidences that they have a blindness to the truth of God's providence in the world. They ask him this question, saying, Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see that they here demonstrate that they have an attitude that's more of harshness toward this man, that as they see him there in the side, perhaps calling out to those passing by, that rather than compassion to him, they treat him more as an intellectual exercise. Let's see, what can we make of this? They ask this question that evidences a kind of harshness of attitude, insensitivity to his condition. and shows their ignorance of God's true working in the world. They look at this man's case as being terminal. Like this is what he will always be. Whereas Jesus saw it as just the beginning. So Jesus sees this kind of blindness on their part. And it's something that should remind you also of the importance of avoiding sins of ignorance. And you ask, well, how can I avoid sins of ignorance? That by definition, sinning in ignorance means you don't know what you should be doing. Well, Scripture over and over again says you are accountable for even things you don't know. In Leviticus, you find the sacrifices the people offered for sins that they didn't realize were sins at the time. Just because you're not aware of something doesn't mean you're not accountable for it. It's like if you're driving on the road and you are ready to turn into the lane next to you, and you don't look over your shoulder and there's another car in the blind spot. It doesn't matter that you didn't see the car there. No, your ignorance doesn't mean you're not culpable. You're still culpable for those things you don't know. And notice here in this text how the ignorance of the disciples shows in their effect on other people. If this man was in any close hearing to them as they asked the question, you see that their ignorance, in fact, showed a harshness toward this man. But it also, secondly, blocked their enjoyment of God. When they looked at this man and asked this question with their two possible answers, it really showed that by not knowing something about God and his working in the world, they didn't have the full ability to enjoy and to worship and glorify God in his work in this man's life. There was something missing from their way of looking at the world. R.C. Sproul said in the title of one of his books, "Everybody is a theologian." And that's true of every one of you, that you all have the privilege, the joy of coming to know the Lord in a deeper and deeper way. And as you are less and less ignorant of God's ways in the world, then more and more you'll come to enjoy him and his work in the world. Everybody is a theologian. So Jesus saw the blind man. He saw the blindness of these disciples. And then second, we ask the question, what did Jesus say in response? So in verse 3, first thing he does is to correct their false interpretation. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Now you have to ask the question, how is it that they would think that the man sinned? I mean, he was born blind. What opportunity did he have to sin before this condition? Different people have different thoughts about this, but in the broader milieu of the times, there were some who believed in reincarnation. There were those who believed that a soul upon the body's passing would move into another body. Now, perhaps for the sins of a previous existence that this man was paying, a kind of karma in his life. Perhaps it was this idea, Platonic idea of pre-existence of souls, that perhaps the body was only an extra part, that the soul had always been, and now he was paying for something that he had done in the spiritual other world. The Pixar movie Soul is a good picture of this belief. But ultimately, what could be, most likely, is that the Hebrews believed that it was possible to sin actively in the womb, and that they're looking at his suffering here, and they're saying, was it his sin? Did he sin in the womb? What did he do? Because in their minds, any such suffering like this had to have been because of a particular sin. In today's world, I dare say that this wouldn't be our first reaction. We, in a very materialistic way, would say that maybe it was genetics, maybe it was environmental factors. But we were explaining away. The one thing they have going for them here is that they do have a sense that this material world is not all there is. There is a spiritual reality even that transcends the material. But Jesus said, this isn't it. It's not his sin. He didn't do anything particularly that warranted this suffering. And they also offer the second choice, his parents' sin. Did they do something that he would suffer so horribly? They evidently did not remember the passage in Ezekiel 18, which speaks about how the soul that sins, it shall die. The child does not suffer for the sins of his parents. No, that's not the ways of God. If the child walks in the ways of his parents and continues to sin, then yes, then God's wrath will still be upon them. But no, it's not that his parents sinned. So Jesus corrects their false interpretation and goes on to explain the true interpretation. He says now in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God be displayed in him. You see, Jesus was not going to deny that suffering does result in a general sense from sin. That all the way from Adam's fall and the entrance of death into the world, that mankind continues to suffer the effects. That the suffering that we all experience is the result of sin in general. There's no doubt about that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's true also that some suffering is the result of particular sin. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about, Paul says that there are some who took of the Lord's Supper unworthily, and they died because of it. But yet, with this man, we see here that some suffering is, in fact, for the display of the works of God in him. J.C. Ryle said that God has thought fit to allow evil to exist in order that he may have a platform for showing his mercy, grace, and compassion. This takes faith to see. This is God's way of working in the world. This man's suffering was ultimately for the display not only of God's power in having brought this man to this place, he is the man who is blind, but also his mercy, his long-suffering, his tender compassions upon his creation. The works of God to display God's work of illumination and opening up his eyes so that you and me today, that we would all see what it is that God is doing. The works of God displayed in him. It's like a backdrop, a canopy, that we might see more clearly who is this God we worship. Notice what it is, who it is that must do these works. This is really, really key. Jesus says, furthermore, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Jesus here includes his disciples in the work that the Father sent the Son to do. That altogether, that the disciples of Christ are called to work those same works in the sense of bringing illumination to the world, to shine the light of Christ so that those around in the world would see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven, to preach the gospel to all the nations. He includes all of them. We are the works, are to do the works of the one who sent him. You don't have any light of yourself. You're like the moon. The moon doesn't project light, but it does reflect the light that comes from the sun. In the same way as the Son of God is the light of the world, so his light, as it shines on you, reflects as the moon gives light to the world. And he includes you in that mission. When is it that these works must be done? Jesus says, furthermore, that we must do this while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But for Jesus, the time of his death was coming. He will shortly be on the cross, dying for sinners, and the end of his earthly mission will be complete. But he also says, even for those of his disciples, that we also must work while it is day, because night is coming for you and me as well. That as long as God has placed his people on this earth, that they are called in this mission to show the light of Christ to the world, not to put it off, not to wait to some other time. J.C. Ryle again said, resist procrastination as you resist the devil. In all of your life, to realize that God has put you here for a purpose, to reflect that light of Christ to the world. So resist any temptation you have in order to simply live this world for you. See here the privilege that Jesus does in including all of his people in this purpose to shine the light into the world. You know what? One way that you can do that is by allowing your suffering to be the backdrop of the display of the glory of God. Don't waste your affliction. Your suffering ultimately is not meaningless, regardless of the cause of it, regardless of what brought it about. It's an opportunity for the works of God to be displayed in you. The Apostle Paul dealt with great suffering in his own life. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he had some ailments, he doesn't specify what it is, but for which he asked the Lord three times that the Lord would take it away from him. And the Lord said, no, three times. It's worth reading from the passage where Paul then says that he heard from the Lord that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew this to be true, that regardless of what he was suffering, that he found joy in the power of the Lord perfecting in his own weakness as the backdrop for the display of the works of God. 2 Corinthians 1 speaks about how those who suffer and experience the comfort of God, that God works in their life in order to then allow them to show comfort to others. And this is the glory, the blessedness of seeing the suffering that you go through as the backdrop for the display of the works of God. Whether or not he delivers you from the suffering in this life, it is the place to display the lights of the Lord. Imagine for a moment, it's not clear in our text today whether the blind man heard Jesus say these words. I like to think that he did. It was only a matter of, it seems, seconds afterward that Jesus then goes on to touch the man, to heal the man. But imagine, perhaps all this man's life, that he had thought the same thing as his disciples, that it was his own sin, it was his parents' sin. Something happened that he deserved this great suffering. And now, to hear the words of Jesus, that it was not his sin or his parents' sin, but that the works of God be displayed in him. What joy would that be as a blind man to hear these words? Even at this point, not healed, to know his life was for a purpose. So that's what Jesus said. Then we ask the question, what did Jesus do? Look at verse 6. Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. What he did was to anoint the man's eyes with mud. You wonder, well, why mud? That's counterintuitive. That's not in any doctor's orders for blindness. If anything, mud would simply cover the man's eyes more and make him have a harder time seeing. Why is it that Jesus did this? Well, first thing is it should teach us that God's ways are not our ways. The way that he works in our lives are not always our ways. It's foolishness to the world, but yet wisdom with God. The preaching of the word, you think, is foolishness. The simple means of grace that God has ordained in order to change the world thinks is just mud on the eyes. People, Christians, blind, bigoted, can't see the reality. When in fact, this is what God uses in order to open up and to show his truth to his people. In another passage, another man Jesus healed who was blind, Jesus simply touched his eyes. He didn't use mud. And perhaps that's a lesson for you as well. Don't to judge your own Christian experience by someone else's. Different people, God works in their lives in different ways. But here, he chose to use the mud. He not only anointed the man's eyes, but then he gave the man his word. And what did the man have to do? Jesus told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. This brings echoes of the story of Naaman the Syrian. in the Old Testament where we read that he came to the prophet Elisha to be healed of his leprosy, and Elisha told him to go and to wash himself 7 times in this dirty river Jordan. And the first time, Naaman went away furious. Why would I go wash in the dirty waters of the Jordan when I can go wash in the clean waters of Syria? It wasn't until his servant reminded him, oh, you believe this man is a prophet of the Lord. Would you not surely do something so simple as simply to wash, do what he says? It was a test of faith. And here it is that this blind man is given a test of faith as he's told now to go and to wash in the pool of Siloam. He's heard the word of God. He's heard the word of Christ. He's been told what is the reason ultimately for his blindness. He still needs to exercise faith. He needs to believe in the word of God to show a turning from where he is to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash. It's a test of his faith. Where is it that he washed? The pool of Siloam. It's really interesting to note that John here draws attention to the meaning of this pool. He says that Siloam means sent. If you look back in verse 4, we read how Jesus was working the works of the Father who sent him. Jesus is the sent one, ultimately, that even as he sends this blind man to go into the pool of Siloam and to wash, he's going to wash in the waters of sent, even as ultimately in a spiritual way that Christ himself, the sent one, is the one who baptizes his people, of which water is a symbol. And as they're washed in him, buried with him in his death, raising him in his resurrection to newness of life, they experience a life which they could know no other way. Can only come through the one who was the sent one. This whole passage here is a glorious fulfillment of everything that we read in the Old Testament concerning the dawning of a new light in the world. Isaiah 29 speaks about how in that day, the day of the new covenant when Christ comes, that in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And you see, Jesus here is not simply showing his compassion to this man. He is doing that. But in a far greater way, he's also showing to you and to me today that he is, in fact, the light of the world. That this dawning of the new era has come. The one who is sent of the Father come to bring all those whom the Father has given him to be washed in the waters of sent. And so this man, believing in the word of Christ, went to the pool of Siloam and he washed. And what happened? He went and washed and he came back seeing. It was incredible. This man who had never seen anything. There was a video I saw of a man who was given glasses to overcome his color blindness. And the moment that he saw the world in color, he broke down in tears and in joy and saw his bride the day of their wedding for the first time in color. But how much more a man who had never seen anything in the world, suddenly seeing all things. It's incredible, this, not only the power of God, but we see here Christ, the light of the world, come delivering this man and ultimately offering himself to all people as the one who delivers them from the darkness into the light of the Lord. So the question is then, how are you to live in light of this truth? The light has come. The new day has arisen. How is it that you are to live in light of this fact of Christ being the light of the world? I know no better verse to go to than to Romans 13:12, where it says that the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see, for everyone that has come to know Christ as the light, that they're called to a new life. Their life will never be the same. The life that you live as one with eyes opened can never be the same as the life of one who is blind. Put off all those old ways, the orgies, the drunkenness, the quarreling, the jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. This is what Christ has called you to as well, as he offers himself to you as the light. No matter what suffering you're going through, no matter whether you still experience spiritual blindness, or like the disciples, though they knew Christ truly, still were blind to certain truths about his work in the world. Christ is the light who will deliver you from any darkness that you experience. You have to think that whenever we go to heaven and we meet this man, I imagine the first thing that he'll say, the first thing on his lips was, "Once I was blind, now I see." All his days rejoicing, this is the one thing, the best day of his life was the day he came to see. The light he needed, only Jesus could provide. Fact is that if you here today are blind in any degree, it's only Christ who can relieve that. Only he can show you that you are blind. Like we started, when you think about someone who is blind, they don't know they're blind. It's only Jesus who can come and show you your blindness and deliver you from it. Because Jesus is the light of the world, there's no darkness that's too great for his light. He will illuminate your home, your workplace, your relationships. This afternoon, when you go home, he can illuminate it when you go to him. And the glorious truth is that someday, in the new heavens and the new earth, as it says, Revelation 21, there will be no more need of the light of lamp or of the sun, for the Lord God will be the light of the place. What a great day that will be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus Christ, how he came as the light of the world, the life-giving light. We rejoice with this blind man that he was once blind, but now he sees. And Lord, we thank you for the transforming grace of Christ by your Spirit, who also enables us to truly see you. We look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. We pray, Lord, that you would make us to be a backdrop for the display of your works in our lives, that all the world might see more of you and glorify you in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.